Last week we considered a subject on the basis that a week on Thursday there is something that is considered momentous, a general election, and all the different parties and the politicians involved with them are vying for our votes, and they want us to decide to vote for them or for their party. There are even people like Lord Buckethead or the Monster Raving Loony Party who are seeking to get your votes, although one always suspects that they are doing it for a joke, deliberately, to make fun of the whole system, saying that, well, we'd be just as good at running the country as the other lots, so why not vote for us? And they might get 200 or 300 people agreeing with them in each constituency. But there are also those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and stand for election under a variety of banners, but one of those banners is the Christian Party. And surely all believers should vote for them. And you think, but if I were to vote them, the lot I definitely don't want to get in might get in. And so therefore, that's dangerous. So much as I'd like to vote for, and a friend of mine did stand at the last election for the Christian Party, he was taking votes away from the parties that were more likely to end up forming a government. So what do you do? And we considered last week what the scriptures have to say about civil government, about the role of civil government and what the scriptures have to say. And we saw that no matter how much we might detest certain parties and certain kinds of government, yet these have been placed there by God. And people, you sometimes, when you say that, you see people's jaws dropping. Surely you cannot be serious. What about the likes of Joseph Stalin? He was a brutal murderer. He murdered almost more people than anybody else in the whole of human history. How can you say his government was appointed by God? And he was only beaten in the murder stakes by one other person in China, Mao Zedong. They keep changing the way things are spelt. They've changed the spelling of Mao's name. It used to be easy, M-A-O. But now they've changed it to something else just to make life difficult for us. It's like they keep changing the names of foreign countries that I learned at school to be one thing. But they've changed it to something completely different. You ask the question of yourself, why? We've always known them as that. Why can't we carry on calling them that? After all, the French don't call Dover Dover. They call it Douvre. And they don't call London London. They call London Londres. And you think, well, why don't they correct the spelling? Why is it us that always has to do it? But there you go. That's by the by. There are these governments that have been murderous down through the centuries, and there are still some that are fairly unpleasant governments in the world. And you're saying that these have been established by God? Well, that's what I have to say, because it is what the Bible says. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So I have no option but to say that even the most murderous of governments have been established by God, and we are to submit to them, except, as we read in John chapter 4, when Peter and John were commanded by the Sanhedrin no longer to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, well, whether you think it's right in the sight of God to stop doing this, that's up to you to decide, but we're going to carry on no matter what. So if a government says you must not preach the gospel, Our response is, I'm sorry, but we must preach the gospel because God has told us to, and God's authority usurps your authority. You have no authority in that area. And we can apply it to other things as well. But as a general principle, we seek to obey the governing authorities because God has appointed them, has put them over us. So that was what we looked at last week. I want us to consider today, not governments in general, but I want us to consider the politicians who form governments. What does the Bible say about such people? When we look through the scriptures, we find that various people were raised up at different times to lead the people. God's people had leaders. The first leader that is clear and obvious is Moses, and he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. But we could go back and say, well, Adam was a leader, and we don't know how many children he had, but he must have had a lot. And Adam would have been a leader of the people, his children at the time, and then their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We read about Abraham, and Abraham had many servants, and he was their leader. He took them off into battle to recover the loot that had been stolen by those four kings, and to rescue his nephew Lot. Noah was a leader appointed by God. Admittedly, only seven people followed him, but he led them into the ark, and they survived. And then we come on, eventually, through Abraham and down to Moses. And Moses, when Moses died, he was succeeded by Joshua. And then when Joshua died, we then have the book of Judges, when there are a variety of judges who led the nation. And they judged the country. That is, when there were issues, people would come to that person and ask for judgment. Am I right or is my neighbor right? Various disputes. But also, when there were foreign invaders, people were raised up to deal with the foreign invaders. And they led the nation in throwing out the foreign invaders. Usually, it was because of wickedness that God allowed the foreign invaders in. And then God raised up a judge who would drive the foreign invaders out once Israel had realized their folly and called upon God to deliver them. And this is how things were planned out by God. This is how Israel should be run. But the book of Judges shows us that such is the state of the human heart that people constantly fail to walk in God's ways. They fall into sin, greater and greater sin. God brings judgment upon them. Then they cry out for deliverance, and God raises up a leader. But in Deuteronomy, God warned the people, this is what's going to happen. This is not what should happen. This is what will happen. And you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. God says, one day you will ask for a king. And we read about the coming of that day in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Why do they ask for a king? There were several reasons, but the first one that is stated is the ungodliness of Samuel's sons. Samuel was getting old, and so he made his sons judges over Israel, Joel and Abiah. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so when someone had a grievance against someone else, they would go to the judges, to Joel or to Abiah, and the aggrieved person would expect judgment in his favor because he was in the right and his opponent was in the wrong. But that's not what happened, because Joel and Obadiah would probably have secret meetings with each side and say, what's it worth to you for me to give judgment in your favour? And whoever was prepared to pay the most, they're the ones who got judgment in their favour. It was unjust, it was perverted. It was not the way things were supposed to be done. And sadly, there are various countries still around the world where judgment is all a matter of how much money have you got? What are you prepared to pay? In some parts of the world, when there is something happens, something illegal happens, usually when there's been a murder, the police aren't interested in finding out who did it, because they might think, well, that's hard work. We don't know who did it. But he'll do, and they'll just grab someone, and often it's a foreigner in that country, and they'll beat them. They'll electrocute them. They'll use all manner of unpleasant things to beat a confession out of them. And they're forced to sign a confession that's in a language they don't understand, and then they can announce to the world, we have caught the criminal, and he's going to be punished, even though they're totally innocent. And that's a dreadful state of affairs. But sadly, that is the case in some parts of the world. And that was the sort of state of affairs of things in Israel when Samuel got old. Now, the nation could see this. They saw how awful it was. The system had been corrupted by Samuel's sons. What can we do? And their solution was to do what God had told them in Deuteronomy not to do, but which they did. Verse 5 of 1 Samuel 8. Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We're different from everybody else. Yes, because you are the people of God. You are very different because you are ruled by God. You live in a theocracy. The laws you have been given are God's laws. So therefore you are to obey God's laws. And God deals with the nation through the judges. Because if you have a king, you'll regret it. And they're warned of this. Again, they say, no, we want a king. Give us a judge to be like all the nations. Everybody else has got a king. Why have we got to be different? These days, it's more the other way around. Why do we still have a monarch when most of the other countries don't have monarchs? But it's all for historical reasons. It's interesting that before the First World War, just about every European country had a monarch. And after the First World War, next to none did, apart from us. They all got overthrown. There are the minor exceptions, but we were the only one whose monarchy survived intact. So they call for a king, and it displeased Samuel in asking this. So Samuel does the obvious thing, and he prays and asks God what to do. And the Lord answers in verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Because their king was God. Why do they want a king like the other nations? Why do they want a sinner to rule over them? But that's what they were asking. We don't want the infinite, eternal, all-seeing, all-knowing, infallible, perfect God to rule over us. We want someone like us, who is a sinner, who will rule over us. So Samuel is told, this is what is going to happen. Obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so Samuel goes on and he explains how you appoint a king, the king will want his entourage, the king will want his servants, the king will want to take your sons to serve him, the kings will want your wealth to serve him. And so everything that you grow, you're going to give him a tenth. He'll require that of you. And that presumably is on top of the tithe that they had to give anyway. So all these things will be taken away from you. You will lose much of your freedom. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. And you think, being like other nations. If you ever wander around the British Museum and you can see artifacts from that time period, and some of the things you see will absolutely disgust you. And it shows the moral degeneracy of many of the surrounding nations. We want a king like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be ungodly. We want to be immoral. That's what they're really saying. And it shouldn't surprise us when we consider the assessment given by the Apostle Paul of the human heart. And we'll just look at his summary in Romans chapter 3 to remind us of the state of the human heart. And remember, this is not just speaking about you and me. This is talking about everybody that lives in this country, everybody who lives in the world. This refers to the Queen and all her family. This refers to the leaders of every political party. It refers to every member of every political party. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul summarizes what he has been saying up to this point from verse 18 of chapter 1. None is righteous. No, not one. These are all quotes from the Old Testament. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you are voting next week, when you cast your vote against your preferred candidate, you are voting for a sinner. You are voting for someone who is in all likelihood, not necessarily, there will be exceptions, but in all likelihood, they are an enemy of God. They are a sinner who has turned their backs upon God. They are a sinner who is in their heart wicked and corrupt, just like you and me. They might smile sweetly, so many of them do. They might have expensive haircuts and expensive clothing. They might look really smart, and you're impressed by their whole manner. But they are still sinners. You need to remember the old adage about the pig. You can take a pig out of his sty, you can wash him, brush him, remove every trace of dirt. You can tie a ribbon round its neck, and you can put sweet smelling perfume on it. But you let it go, and it will almost immediately return to wallowing in the mire, as Peter reminds us. Why does it do that? Because it's a pig. That's what pigs do. I remember watching our dog when we had a dog. Lulu is not our dog. Lulu belongs to Isaac. But when we had a dog, Triffin, in those days when I took the dog for a walk, there were those rare occasions, there was something quite disgusting laying on the pavement. Triffin ate it. And Peter talks about the dog returning to its vomit. Because the dog thinks in its head, I know I've just thrown up, but there's still some nice food there, and so I'm going to eat it all up again. That's disgusting. But that is human nature. Not literally that we would go and do that. The point is, that's what dogs do because they're dogs. That's what pigs do because they're pigs. What do human beings do? Human beings act according to their nature. There are some things that human beings can do and do because of their nature, and there are some things they can't do. I often say to people who say, oh, but we have free will. I say, fine, fly up to the roof, because there are some slates that need to be repairing. It's very useful. If you have free will, you can will anything. Go and fly up to the roof and do that. Of course, they can't, because it's contrary to human nature. It's not our nature to be able to fly or to levitate, because we're human beings with a human nature. And it always amuses me when you hear dreadful events, as we've heard in the last day or so, and you hear people saying, it almost destroys your faith in human nature. I hear people say this and I think, why have you got any faith in human nature? Human nature does what human nature does. Human nature is opposed to God ever since Adam. Our human nature is a sinful human nature. And that's as true of you and I as it is of the Queen and of every politician. Every candidate standing in the election is a fallible, sinful human being. And so when one side criticises the other for all manner of terrible things they've done, the answer should be, well, what do you expect? They're human, as are you. And you would do equally silly things, in a different way perhaps, but you would do equally silly things. When you go to vote, you're voting for a sinner. So don't expect suddenly for us, the moment that your favoured party is elected into government, that the country will become a utopia. For those who don't know what utopia is, utopia was a book written in the 16th century, and it described a perfect society. Everything was wonderful. But of course, such a society cannot exist in this world because of sin. The only way such a world could exist, such a world will exist, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and restores the earth, and restores the earth to perfection, and perfect people, the redeemed, those of us who believe, will inhabit that perfect world, and we won't spoil that perfect world because we then will be perfect. We're not perfect now, but we will be perfect then. And the reminder throughout the Old Testament about this fact, that kings, as well as the rest of us, are sinners, is just read through the Old Testament accounts of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and see how with the kings of Israel, after Solomon, the first king was ungodly and immoral, and his successors just got worse and worse and worse and worse. There was a steady downward degradation until God said, I've had enough, and the Assyrians come in and take them all off into captivity and replaces the inhabitants with people from other parts of his empire. The kings of Judah were better, but that's a relative concept. So you would have good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, but it was generally a downward trend until they too, God got fed up with them and they got transported off into Babylon for exile, returning 70-ish years later. And the reminder constantly that these kings are sinners and imperfect, but there is a king, a son of David, who will sit on David's throne. And that ultimately, we learn from the New Testament, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a perfect king because he never sinned. He died for sin and took our sin upon himself. And proving that he had fully paid for sin, he rose from the dead. Because what keeps people in the grave is sin. So if anybody ever says to you, I'm not a sinner, my parents weren't sinners, my grandparents weren't sinners, ask them to take you to one of their ancestors' graves. It might be their parent, grandparent, great-grandparent. Ask them to go to their grave and say, yes, this is where my great-grandfather is buried. So he was a sinner then. What do you mean? Well, he died. And he's still in the grave. So he's a sinner. It's sin that holds us in the grave. We are all sinners. And anyone that says otherwise is foolish. And so it is grievous when you hear politicians, as well as others, saying they believe in the intelligence of the great British people. Really? They don't even know how to use an apostrophe? You think these people are intelligent? So many people I read on Facebook don't seem to understand the verb to have. And so instead of saying, I would have done something, they say, I would of, O-F, done something. And you think, intelligence? What do these people learn at school? It's terrible. Some of them can't even add 1 plus 1. Everybody can add 1 plus 1, can't they? That's easy. We all know that 1 plus 1 is 10, don't we? There are 10 kinds of people in the world, those who understand binary and those who don't. Old mathematics joke. We're all sinners. Suppose we had a Christian king. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not necessarily. Depends on what kind of Christian king. If we had a Presbyterian Christian king, for example, and they followed the Westminster Confession, all non-Presbyterians would be locked up. That's what the Westminster Confession teaches. He would call sinners and be present at them, as we saw last week. And he would make sure that the word of God was applied. And so, to quote my favourite verse, perhaps people would get imprisoned for wearing polyester and cotton shirts, which are forbidden in the Old Testament. So it depends on what sort, and still they're sinners. And still they can get overthrown. Because the majority of the population would say, I can't stand this. Of course, that's what happened in the 17th century. People didn't like the Puritan control over government, and so when they had the opportunity, they called back the Merry Monarch, Charles II, who he probably wasn't the most godless and immoral king we've ever had, because so many of them were. But he was certainly godless, and he was certainly immoral. So many of his descendants, he had no legal child, but there's plenty descended from him. Do we want that sort of thing? Unfortunately, the way things are run, at least in this country, is that the godless society wants godless rulers. So when you vote, use some sense. What sort of person do we want? We're choosing the best of the worst. The least worst. And sadly, that's the way it is. At least in this country, we have a chance to vote, and at least at the moment, we get the chance to get rid of them after a few years. But don't expect godless politicians to lead a theocracy, to restore the church to its former prominence, to pass godly laws. What we should do is to do what Timothy tells us. Sorry, what Paul says to Timothy that we should do. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Who was the emperor when Paul wrote that? In all likelihood, it was Nero, a godless, immoral man who persecuted Christians. He blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, and when he had parties at night and he required illumination, he would take a Christian or five from prison, dunk them in tar, and set light to them. What a nice man. And he was probably the emperor when Paul wrote this. Still to pray for him, godless as they were. But what we should not do is to be foolish enough to expect rulers to be godly and to be concerned about godliness and righteousness. You'll remember when the Assyrians invaded and came up to the gates of Jerusalem, and they were mocking Hezekiah. And in verse 21, as part of the mocking, he says, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt. You think Egypt is going to come to your rescue. That broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it." He's saying Egypt is weak. How can you trust a weak nation against us who are strong and powerful? And it's like having a reed as a staff, and you've got your staff in your hand, and this is the picture of Egypt, and you lean on it, and the reed, not surprisingly, breaks. And when it breaks, the lower half pierces your hand as you fall. And that's like trusting in Egypt. And so the message that the scriptures give us about all politicians is we should beware, because they are sinners and we should not trust them. There are two places in the Psalms, and we'll just look at Psalm 146. Psalm 146 and verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." Rather, we should put our trust in the one who deserves our trust, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, because of love, left the courts of heaven, came into the world and lived as a man, and died for our sins, and calls upon all who will hear to repent and to believe and have all their sins forgiven, so that no matter what this world might throw at them, they have a sure and certain hope of eternal glory and to be with the Lord Jesus forever. If you want a leader to trust, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, and he alone, is trustworthy.